All right, let's pray together. Father, we ask you now to help us to understand the way in which lament calls us to really, practically, and personally put our trust in you. So help us to see that today and to then take some very practical steps in what it means to put on this historic minor key prayer language. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bible and let's go to Psalm 13. If I had to pick probably my favorite lament psalm, it would be Psalm 13 because of its simplicity, its clarity, its short. It shows you the four movements that I talked about yesterday of turn, complain, ask, and trust. And today in our time together, I want to talk to you about the usefulness of lament. So in our first session from the book of Lamentations, I tried to establish the fact that the category of lament can be really helpful when the bottom of life sort of drops out. Yesterday, I tried to help you understand the four key elements of lament and how this language could serve as a way in which you could pray. And today, what I want to do is to extend that a little bit further and help you understand the varying ways that lament could be useful, particularly as it relates to helping us to learn what it means to really trust in God's grace when life is really hard. When I was teaching on the subject of lament at my church, I had a very interesting conversation walking out of the gym one day. I was helping our church to understand the way in which lament can be the song of sorrow, not only when you experience loss, but also as you just look at the world and when your heart is broken, lament is the language that you can use. So I would suggest to you that you need to know how to lament if you watch the news, because the news is depressing right now. No matter what channel you watch or what newspaper you read or what online blog that you're a part of, like, it's a broken world, isn't it? And so I was just helping our church to understand that lament is the language of people who understand that the world is terribly broken. And what's more, it's the language of people who know that they are broken. Well, as I was walking out of the gym, this gentleman in my church stopped me and he said to me, "You know, this thing about lament has really helped me deal with my own temptations." And I'm in the gym talking about lament and temptations. It's an interesting moment, right? And I said, "Tell me about that." He said, "Well, what I found myself doing is thinking about the day and the world in which I'm going to enter. And as I spent time just lamenting the brokenness in the world and within me, it's helped to frame my understanding of how seriously problematic sin is. And so when I go into my day, I see sin through a different lens because I see the brokenness of the world from a different vantage point because I've taken time to lament the brokenness outside and the brokenness inside." And I found that to be a really insightful comment, that lament actually serves as a reminder of what we all know to be true, that sin is costly, it creates brokenness, it affects the entire created order, and sometimes lamenting that reality can inoculate us from temptations. Because after all, isn't it helpful to be reminded that, hey, if I go here or do this or look at this or think about this, if I say this, there's consequences. And by lamenting the reality of those consequences, it helps to remind us that sin is costly. So sin is in the midst of our world. We live in a broken, created order. And lament is the prayer of people who see that. It's the language that they use when they're stuck in a world that's not perfect. As I said at the very beginning, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. It's the biblical language for processing hardship when you're living in a broken world. So as we begin to look at Psalm 13, let me just give you some high-level thoughts, six particular ways that lament is useful. So as an introduction, just six ways that lament is useful. First, lament is useful because it's a language for loss. It's a language for loss. It's the way that hurting Christians talk to God when we encounter things that create sorrow. So it's our language of loss. Secondly, lament is helpful because it's the solution for silence. Yesterday, I encouraged you to think about, is there anything that you've stopped talking to God about? So lament is the solution for silence. Instead of giving God the silent treatment, our hearts closing up and not talking to Him at all, it allows us to be able to express what's going on inside of our souls. It cracks the door open to talk to God, even if it's messy. Third, not only a language for loss, a solution for silence, it's a category for complaints. So lament helps us to see, as a category for complaints, that talking to God in a way that's honest is not necessarily sinful. I want to be clear, you could be sinful. If you come to God with your self-righteous, I deserve an easy life kind of attitude, good luck. God calls us to be humble people, but when we humbly come to Him and say, God, this is hard, and I don't know how to reconcile this, the vocalizing of that pain can be very helpful. In fact, helping a friend express his or her heart, particularly if you're a counselor or you're helping someone walk through grief, it can be liberating. I've talked to many people, even some here, who have helped people learn to lament, how it's been a turning point in their counseling and in their recovery process. So it's a language for loss, a solution for silence, a category for complaints. Number four, it's a framework for feelings. A framework for feelings. I love the Bible, and I'm a preacher of the Bible, so I'm committed to objective truth, truth found outside of myself in the Bible. I don't define truth, truth defines me. But yet, I'm a human being with real feelings, and those feelings are God-given. They're not bad, but they're not tame either. And so what lament does is gives us a framework of how to think and process and deal with the feelings that are within our hearts. And as a result, we can use this God-centered structure in order to avoid the spiritual train wreck of a self-centered mindset. You know, grief can make you very selfish. It can make you very focused on your own burden, and lament allows you to process that pain, and it gives us a framework for feelings. So a language for loss, solution for silence. Third, a category for complaints. Fourth, a framework for feelings. Fifth, it's a process for our pain. A process for our pain. So more than just sort of the traditional stages of grief, you know those, the denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. What lament does is it invites God's people on a journey as they turn to God, as they lay out their complaints, as they ask Him for help and choose to trust. So embracing this ongoing, sometimes even daily process of lament allows us to walk by faith and to realize that lament is more than just something that comes out of you, but rather it's a process happening in you to shape you. And then finally, lament is a way to worship. It's a way to worship. You know, there are far too many people that think that in order to worship the Lord, it has to be an upbeat, happy tempo. It has to be a demeanor that's always rejoicing. And I want to be clear, rejoicing is certainly commanded. But when you're ministering to somebody who's filled with sorrow, sometimes the most difficult place in the world for them to be is a Sunday morning when all the songs seem to be going another direction from where their soul is. When they feel like that the way that they're supposed to act is they got to fake it till they can make it. And the least comfortable, transparent place that they can be in is, unfortunately, a Sunday morning worship gathering. Where is the space for the Christian to say, I'm here, but what we're singing, I don't feel connected with? What do they do? So lament is a way to be able to worship. The Christian life then is marked by personal lament because through this discovery, what we end up doing is opening ourselves to God's grace, allowing Him to shape us, to change us. And since life is full of sorrows, opportunities abound for us to lament and to take our pain and make it a platform for worship instead of a pit of self-centered sorrow. So that's what lament can do. It's a way to worship. So those are six ways that lament can just be helpful from a variety of different angles. And what I want to do is to show you in Psalm 13 today the way in which arriving at the position of trust is not simply a resigned acceptance, but rather there's something active that God calls us to embrace. So I want you to think of trust, think of it this way, as active patience. So whatever you think of trust as, I'd like you to add this particular definition to it. It allows us the opportunity to practice active patience. I get that from a writer named Rebecca Eklund, who identifies that patience is something that often we think of as that which we must either tolerate or sit in or remain passive in. And she argues, and I think she's right, that patience is actually a very active idea. I'm actively patient, or I'm choosing to wait, or I'm embracing the gap of where I'm living in the moment. So what do we do? How does lament fit into this? Lament allows us to trust by lamenting. So the way that we facilitate trust is by embracing the reality of our pain and focusing on the trustworthiness of who and what God is. As we wait for our spiritual deliverance to come, our posture doesn't need to be passive, as if everything's just happening to us. Lament is a way to push back and to say, this is hard, but I'm not simply doing nothing. I am choosing to trust. I'm actively practicing patience. Last Sunday at our church, I unpacked James chapter 1 and verse 4. We only covered 17 words. The text says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's the idea. Let steadfastness have its full effect. I don't want to unpack James chapter 1 for you, but that word is a present active imperative. It doesn't mean you're simply to just absorb it. It means you're to lean in, like, give me this steadfastness, like I'm joyfully enduring. And I trust that during this season, one of the things you need to be reminded about is that 2020 is not just a year to survive, it's a year to thrive. Thriving in a way that's terribly uncomfortable, awful, annoying, and not very easy. But this will be a moment that we'll look back on and see the hard press of circumstances caused many people to grow unbelievably well. I'm reminding my church over and over that if the goal is Christ-likeness, this is a great time to be alive and be a Christian, because God's pressing us at every level. He's helping us to see who we are and things that are being squeezed out of us. So if our goal is to be like Jesus, what a time to be alive. If your goal is to have lots of people in a room or have big conferences or have everything be the same or travel wherever you want, this is a bad time to be alive. But if your goal is to be like Jesus, woo, what a year 2020 is. I want to encourage some of you to go back home and just say, 2020, I love this year. This is a great year. People look at you like, what are you talking about? Because it's producing some really amazing things in our lives, things that are helpful, although things that are not easy. Well, Psalm 13 is helpful because it condenses the idea of lament. Notice how he begins. It says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? So what we see here is in the very beginning of the psalm, he links both the turning and the complaining into a single moment. He just gets right after it. How long, O Lord? So he's talking to God, but his statement is, how long? And then he says some pretty blunt things. How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So here we see that David, the psalmist, is talking to God about the pain that's in his life. Verse 3, here's the requests. Remember, turn, complain. That was what we've seen already. Now, ask, consider, and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So again, turn, complain, here's the ask. And now we come to trust, and this is the main part of what we want to talk about today. Notice in verse 5, look at your Bibles, and tell me out loud, what is the next word, the very first word in verse 5? Tell me. But. So important. Because all laments pivot on the words but or yet or even so. And here it is again. All of this is true. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? All of these things are true. And then he says, but. And notice what he says. I have trusted in your steadfast love. Let me show you a few other examples where this happens, this turning. Take your Bible and go to Psalm 31, another lament psalm. Psalm 31 and verses 12 and 14. Let's do 12, 13, and 14. He says, I have, again, Psalm 31, 12, I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. Notice the psalmist is like, I'm worthless, I'm broken, and no one is concerned. You ever felt like that? No one knows. Grief can be really lonely. He then says, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side. It can actually make you really suspicious. One of the things that's a challenge right now in our culture, inside and outside the church, is the pain of the moment has created suspicion at an all new level. Like, I just see it in people. They're super suspicious of everything. Media, church, pastors, spouse. I mean, they're just suspicion is just in the air. He says, they scheme together against me as they plot to take my life. And then verse 14, here it is. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Isn't that great? There's the turning again. Now, take your Bible, go to Psalm 71 and verse 14. Psalm 71 and verse 14. There's, as I said before, over 40 laments in the Bible, in this book of Psalms. It's just incredible. In fact, in the back of my book, I have a list of the various laments, Psalms, that you could just, if you're interested, you could begin reading lament Psalms, trying to just see this particular framework. Psalm 71 and verse 14. Says this. Let's go up to verse 12. He says, O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. But notice, but I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts and your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. Isn't that great? So I hope one of the things that I can just encourage you with is just to realize the importance of living in the pivot with the word but or yet. That you can just become a Christian who's like, this is really hard, but God is good. This is really difficult, but I can trust the Lord's kindness and His mercy. And then look at Psalm 86, another lament psalm, and verses 14 and 15. He says, verse 14, Psalm 86, O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. So he feels like he's hunted. And then here it is again, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give me your strength. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. So what I want you to see is this idea of but God is all over the Psalms and it's all over the lament Psalms. And so what trust is then is believing what you know to be true, even though the facts of suffering might cause you to doubt if it's really true. Or to believe things that are true, even though they don't feel true in the moment. So for some of you, you think that you have to feel like something is true for it to be true. And as a result, sometimes you think, I'm not a legit Christian because I don't feel like this is true, but it is, but I don't feel like it is. And I'm telling you, in the Bible, particularly Lament Psalms, that's how real Christians think. Some of you have convinced yourself, like you're subpar, JV, junior varsity Christian. Like you're sitting on the bench, you barely got a jersey on, you hardly ever get in the game, because in your mind, you think that real Christians, like strong, bold believers, they never have feelings of doubt or worry. And I'm telling you, that's simply not the case. In fact, I look in the Bible and I see people who have their doubts and yet they still believe. And their doubts and their belief tend to coexist. It's like the man who encountered Jesus and he said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Because he knows. I believe, but I don't believe as much as I want to believe. I trust, but I don't trust as much as I want to trust. So go back to Psalm 13. What lament does is it helps us to keep turning to trust by giving us a language to step into this wilderness world between our painful reality of what we're dealing with and our hopeful longings of what we believe. All right, so Psalm 13, he says, but there's three here, affirmations of trust. So if you're taking notes, here's three affirmations. So we've seen the turn, the complain, the ask, and here's the trust. Here's our three things that he makes statements about. Even though all these things are true, even though he feels like God has forgotten him, even though he has all sorrow in his heart all the day, even though he feels like his enemies have prevailed against him, notice what he does. He takes his heart, he laments, and he affirms that these three things are true. First, he says, "I have trusted in your steadfast love." Now, isn't it fascinating? It was just a few verses ago, he's like, "God, how long will you forget me? Forever?" And then he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." You know what he's saying? He's saying that God has a history with his people and that God has proven himself to be trustworthy. And so his people choose to trust him. That's the nature of our relationship with our God. We choose to believe that the sacrifice of Jesus 2,000 years ago counts for us. We choose to trust in that. So the psalmist clings to trust in God's steadfast love on the basis of what God has done in the past, and this is a confidence that makes it possible to pray in the first place. So just to encourage you, if you even have the thought in the midst of your suffering, "I can trust in your steadfast love," Christian, that didn't come from you. Like, you didn't manufacture that. Like, that is an amazing, miraculous thought that you would think, "This is hard, but I can still trust God." That is not a natural human thought. That is something the Spirit of the risen Christ births within you. And you ought to praise God that you even have that thought. It's like the brother that I talked to a year ago after a service, and he came up to me and he just said, "I'm really questioning my salvation. I just don't know if I'm real, if I'm a real Christian." And assurance of salvation can be a really legitimate problem with all sorts of layers connected to it. But here's what I've told him. I said, "You know what, brother? In my experience, the people who ask that question are the people who I'm most confident actually understand what it means to be converted. It's the people who never ask that question who trip me out. Who just never, ever think, am I real? Am I legit?" Like, their mindset is, "Of course I'm legit. Who cares what I did? I walked an aisle and prayed a prayer when I was 7 years old. My life doesn't match anything to what I believe, but I'm still a Christian." Those people freak me out. Like, I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. But the guy who comes forward and says, "You know, I'm just a broken sinner, and I know Jesus. I think I know Jesus, but if I knew Jesus more, would I really act like this?" I'm like, that's the guy right there who, that's about as real as it gets. Somehow we've convinced ourselves that real Christians never ask those questions. I think real Christians ask those questions because they really want to be real. "I have trusted in your steadfast love." The statement of trust here anticipates a praise and a confidence that hasn't yet arrived. So David, his painful experience here causes him to remind his own heart what he knows to be true about God's covenantal love. So, first affirmation, "I have trusted in your steadfast love." Second affirmation, verse 5, he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." So again, as I said yesterday, that we take our hearts back to the cross. We take our souls back to the moment when God proved himself to be trustworthy, and we see in the Bible, and especially in the cross, that God time and time again rescues his people so that we can be assured that suffering or hardship does not mean that God has forgotten his people, but rather the long arc of God's plan for salvation is always at work, even if we cannot fully understand, explain, or see the trajectory. But notice what he does. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Can I just give you a word of advice? When you're struggling with despair and you're in the midst of your lamenting and you're having a hard time just creating the posture of trust, could I just encourage you to sing at it? To use the songs of the Bible, to use the songs and sing in order to help your heart to trust. Don't wait to trust and then sing. Sing until you trust. You've had this happen on Sunday morning, haven't you? You come into a worship service. You barely got there. You're not even sure you want to be there. You hope you don't see somebody who's really annoying. You saw a friend that you'd like to talk to, but they didn't even notice you, and you're worried that you didn't get invited to their party, and you feel like a junior higher all over again. You're walking through church like, who loves me? Does anybody like me? You sit down in the service. You start singing songs, and the songs that are sung really are ministering to your soul. You're kind of like just singing along, and then you see someone else in the service, and they're getting off after it, and you begin to worship through them. You begin to feel the sort of the emotional buy-in with the music that's happening, and you begin to sing, and suddenly you start believing what you were already singing, and before you didn't believe it, but now you suddenly do. That's what happens. It is that God uses the intentional leaning in of worship in order to help us to trust him. I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Number 3, verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So here's the choice. He sings to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with him. Throughout the Psalms of Lament, there is this consistent theme of the destination of trust. And in this psalm, David allows this lament to reorient his heart. He makes the choice to praise God for his grace and mercy, and his complaints and his requests have now reached their intended end, which is faith-filled worship. So when you look at the laments throughout the Psalms, you'll see that there's pain, there's questions, there's unfair treatment, there's injustice, and lament then leads all of these hurting people to a place where they are able to worship. Todd Billings has done some work on the subject of lament. He cites Augustine, who says this about the lament Psalms, that the Psalms are given to us as a divine pedagogy for our affections. In other words, a way to teach our hearts what we ought to feel. God's way of reshaping our desires and perceptions so that they learn to lament in the right things and take joy in the right things. So think of lament as the training ground for you to learn to trust. That, to me, that's transformational. Rather than seeing suffering as something you have to endure or hardship as something you have to kind of just grit your way through, instead, lament becomes the way that you actually are able to use that suffering to become a great and wonderful teacher to form you into the likeness of Christ. And in so doing, suffering becomes a phenomenal teacher, an unwelcomed one, but a teacher nonetheless. Lament tunes the heart so it can sing about trust. Now, let me give you a few examples of the way that you might be able to apply this in your life very, very practically. So, if you're interested in the subject of lament, what is it that you should do? Let me give you 4 examples of what next steps you might consider. First, it would be to read the Bible being lament aware. To read the Bible being lament aware. To figure out the number of laments that are in the Bible and begin using them as a way to see the way that the psalmist processed his pain. In the back of my book, I have a little worksheet, and you can just design your own. It's very simple. You take the 4 elements, turn, complain, ask, and trust, put them on one side of a threefold columned grid. turn, complain, ask, trust, and take a psalm, let's say like Psalm 86 or Psalm 13, and identify, where do I see the concept of turn? Where does the psalmist turn? So you could use like a Bible study. Where do I see turn? Where do I see complain? Where do I see ask? And where do I see trust? And once you begin to see this, you begin to evaluate the varying circumstances that the psalmist finds himself in. And you'll begin to see that the Bible speaks into categories of loneliness and fear and frustration and mistreatment, injustice. And then at the same time, the Bible also is filled with opportunities for giving hope and confidence and encouragement. And then you could write your own prayer next to it that's reflective of the biblical prayer. And as I've said earlier, I've seen God really use this in a counseling session or even for processing my own hurts and pains. But then beyond the Psalms, you'll begin to realize that the Bible is filled with lament. You'll see it in Ezra's confession when they resettled Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 9, or Jonah's cry in the belly of the whale in Jonah chapter 2, or Hezekiah's reflection on his brush with death in Isaiah 38, or Habakkuk's struggle with God's purposes in Habakkuk chapter 1. Or you'll hear it with the Apostle Paul as he wrestles with his thorn in the flesh while trusting in God's grace in 2 Corinthians 12. You'll hear Jesus' cry on the cross differently as he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some commentators suggest that Jesus may have very well quoted the entire lament psalm while he hung on the cross. We don't know that for sure, but it's an interesting thought. And then you'll even see it in Revelation chapter 6, where the martyrs cry out, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood? And so what happens when you read the Bible through this lens, you begin to see how prevalent this sacred song of sorrow is. But it will also show you how wide-ranging the circumstances are that create lament. And that leads us to our second application, which is to use lament to process sorrow. So lament helps us to process moments when we are sad. I'm sure that's an obvious application, but let me extend it into an area perhaps that you might not normally consider. For many of us, we think of lament as that which should be practiced when life is inordinately difficult. In many respects, lament finds us. Very few people study lament on their own. Usually what happens is sorrow comes. We begin trying to talk to God about it, and now I've just explained to you what's been going on in your soul for so many years. But let me encourage you to find ways to practice lament in less intense and more normal scenarios, the normal griefs of life. For instance, when a friend misunderstands you, when a child's misbehavior is embarrassing, when your family finances are inadequate, or when a physical illness or the flu has knocked you down, you can use lament to redirect your heart. When conflict in your marriage is discouraging, or the invitation to your friend's wedding didn't come, or you feel like your church's vitality is subpar, or your baby just won't sleep through the night, let lament do its work. And in many respects, takes the normal brokenness elements of life and allow that to develop the muscle memory of what it means to take your sorrows to God. And by practicing lament in the more common frustrations and the less severe sorrows, it not only brings comfort, but it develops a fluency in this language. You know, it's the same way that children are involved in like the Spanish immersion class where they learn how to speak the language by being immersed in it. Let me encourage you that you're already immersed in a broken world. Lament ought to be your language because there's a lot of brokenness around. In the same way that a muscle can train to carry greater and greater weight, so too the spiritual exercise of learning to lament can help us create the muscle memory for future hardship. You may even find yourself lamenting more quickly and more proficiently. Number three, overcoming bitterness. So reading the Bible, addressing sorrow, overcoming bitterness. So lament psalms are particularly helpful when we're dealing with the internal frustrations of what to do when we've been hurt. This is really important because too often I find books that deal with bitterness, they tip towards what one author, Chris Bronze, in his book Unpacking Forgiveness, calls therapeutic forgiveness. And we don't have time to fully unpack this, but it's simply that I forgive people, not for the purpose of reconciliation, but I forgive them because I want to deal with my own hurt. And if that's the only reason that I forgive someone and I'm not interested in pursuing reconciliation, we need a broader conversation about the purpose of forgiveness and how you go about that in the first place. That's a really complicated dynamic and an involved subject, but I want to suggest to you that laments can help you because they help to bring balance to the appropriate desire for justice and the command to be merciful in what it means to have a forgiving spirit. So Psalms of Lament can help us to talk to God such that we can love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, or to bless those who curse us from Luke chapter 6 and verse 28. So lament enters this complicated terrain by doing something. Lament allows us to express our pain, long for justice, and to pray for mercy on those with whom we would be tempted to be bitter. And so rather than turning to some therapeutic forgiveness model, the lament psalms, especially imprecatory laments, can be a vital part of the solution for people who are struggling to not become bitter. So if you find yourself with an angst, what do I do with this frustration that I have? Lament. And the Bible is filled with lament. Number four, confessing our sins. I mentioned this at the front end, but let me explore this a little bit more fully. Practicing lament can facilitate personal confession and a greater sensitivity to sin. Sometimes we think that lament prayers should solely spring from external circumstances or the hurtful actions of others, but part of the brokenness of the world is the brokenness in me. And so even after a person receives Jesus, there's a need to express sorrow to God for our ongoing sin, because there will be times when we reap what we have sown, Galatians 6, 7, or when our sin is proven to be costly. And you can turn to Psalms like 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, or 143 that express deep regret over our own failings. And these laments, called penitential psalms, are able to help us to know what to say to God about our sin while at the same time reaffirming our hope in God's forgiveness. I have sinned, but you are merciful. I have broken your law, but you are forgiving. Laments also, secondly here, regarding confession, remind us that even the small expressions of wayward hearts, like those respectable sins, those regular sins, that those are also serious. And rather than limiting our laments just to the big sins, we can use the weight of lament in order to lead us to a greater sensitivity of what sin really is, especially when those sins might be the kind that we would ignore or justify. You lament over those sins, brother, sister, it will create an awareness and a sensitivity to those sins. So, lament, by definition, is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. As I said earlier in the week in our first session, to cry is human, but to lament is uniquely Christian. Why? Because lament is the way that we tunnel our way to hope. We go down in order for God to help us. It not only gives voice to our struggles, but by entering into it, we discover that there are amazing lessons for us to learn. And what happens is that lament has the ability to tune our hearts to the truths that are underneath our lives as we live in a broken world. And our hope is that there is a day coming when all of our laments will be ended. It sounds like this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. One of the greatest joys of the new heavens and the new earth will be the absence of all songs of sorrow. I'm sure we're going to read the Psalms. We're going to sing some songs. But the fact of the matter is, think of this, our complaints will be complete. Our requests will have been answered, and praise will be in the air that we breathe. I can hardly wait. And yet here we live, And until we get there, lament is one song that we sing in our journey as we choose to trust. So Lord, help my brothers and sisters here to find lots of ways to trust in you and to be actively patient with moments that are just not clear and are hard, moments when they wonder, Lord, what in the world are you doing? So Lord, encourage brothers and sisters today to continue to pour out their hearts, to turn, to complain, to ask and trust, so that we can continue to follow you faithfully in a world that is marred and broken and grieving. Help us to be a different kind of people, not just cheerful and happy, but lamenting and hopeful, sorrowful, but rejoicing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.